Just want to welcome you to our first Theological Foundations afternoon. We're going to be considering the topic, Five Biblical Reasons for Believing in God. And hopefully throughout the course of our subsequent lessons, we'll be taking that same approach, five biblical reasons for X, Y, and Z. The verse that I want to bring to your attention here, and hopefully you have a handout that's being passed around, is Psalm 14, verse 1, where we see atheism addressed point blank by the scriptures. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So as we're seeking to be able to interact with atheists, as we're seeking to bring forth reasons for why we believe in God, it's helpful for us to recognize from the outset that the scriptures are not afraid to deal with atheism head on in a blunt way and recognize that the truth of God's existence is obvious. This issue is also addressed in our larger catechism, question 2, which gives a wonderful answer. We could just spend all of our time dwelling on this question and answer. It says, how doth it appear that there is a God? So how do people know or have an opportunity to know about God's existence? It says this, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. So we see that God has made his existence known in the world that he created, and yet to know him in a saving way, we need the Spirit of God through the Word of God to bring us to faith. Now, thirdly, on your handout, I want to draw your attention to a very helpful quote from J.G. Voss, who's a very influential pastor and missionary and theologian in the RP Church in the 20th century. He has a commentary on the larger catechism where he addresses some of these sorts of things. And I think he really summarizes what we're going to be trying to do and accomplish today. So rather than me unfolding it all, let me just read the quote. The question he starts with is, why does the Bible nowhere present an argument to prove that God exists? He says, the Bible does mention the fact that God has revealed himself in the world of nature and in the human heart, and that this natural revelation of God witnesses to his existence. And he cites Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and Romans 1, verse 20, which speaks of all men knowing God. He says, but apart from such references to the revelation of God in nature, the Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God. Nowhere does the Bible present a formal argument to prove God's existence. Instead, the Bible starts out in its very first verse by assuming the existence of God and going on to tell about his nature, character, and works. So here he's referring to, in the beginning, God created. The Bible just assumes that God exists and tells us what God has done. Voss continues, because of the revelation of God in the world of nature and in the human heart, it is natural for mankind to believe in the existence of God. By starting out by assuming that God exists, the Bible really presents the greatest argument of all for the existence of God. For this assumption of God's existence is the key that unlocks the countless mysteries of nature and of human life. Suppose we make the contrary assumption, that God does not exist. Immediately, the universe, human life, our own souls, all are buried in unfathomable darkness and mystery. The person who is not willing to start by assuming that God exists has the responsibility of showing that his theory of no God yields a better and more credible explanation of the universe and of human life than that given in the Bible. Of course, the atheist and the agnostic, now an atheist denies that there's enough evidence to prove that there's a God. An agnostic is more or less, I don't really know, but I'm not going to affirm God's existence. In many ways, they're very similar today. But he says, of course, the atheist and the agnostic are not able to do this. when we follow the Bible and start out by assuming the existence of God as the Bible does, then every fact in the universe becomes an argument for God's existence. For there is not a single fact anywhere that can be better explained denying God's existence than by assuming God's existence. And again, this comes from his commentary on the Larger Catechism, pages 17 and 18. What he's saying is that when we encounter an atheist, we need to force the atheist to account for the world from his own perspective. Can he make sense of the world and of human thought and experience? Can he make sense of those things, taking away the notion of God? And so as we sort through some of these arguments for God's existence, really all we're doing is we're trying to learn how to deal with someone who really has no idea the implications of their view. If an atheist really understood how far-reaching atheism is in destroying the very fabric of science and logic and everything, every fact in the universe, then I think he'd be a lot more hesitant to take that position. So that's going to be our basic approach, and we'll look at some specific arguments. But before we do that, I just want to go over some basics. Who are we? Who are we? And you'll see on your handout, we're sinners saved by grace, so we need to be humble. Atheists are people that need to be saved by Jesus in the same way that he's saved us. So we don't want to come at this with an arrogant intellectualism. We're sinners saved by grace, and we're saints called to share and adorn the gospel. So we need to be bold. We shouldn't be afraid of atheists or of people who mock God or say that he doesn't exist. It's our job as saints, as those whom God has enlightened and given his word to share the gospel and also to adorn it in our lives, to live holy lives. So that's who we are in this exchange. Secondly, who are atheists? What or who are atheists? And we need to remember that atheists, as I said, are lost and dying sinners who do know God. They know God, but they deny his existence. They know God, as it says in Romans 1:19 and 20, and yet foolishly they declare that there is not sufficient evidence to warrant a belief in the existence of God. The reason I spelled that out in quotes is because atheism today is much closer to agnosticism. They're not wanting to say they absolutely know that God doesn't exist. They recognize that that's really tough to defend any kind of absolute claim as an atheist. So they want to say, we believe there's not enough evidence to prove the existence of God. That if you make extraordinary claims, as Christopher Hitchens says, then you need to bring extraordinary evidence to the table. And they're saying, thus far, we haven't seen it. So they're kind of hedging their bets, a little bit of agnosticism there. But that's their position. What is our goal? Thirdly, what is our goal? Is our goal to band together with Mormons and Roman Catholics and Muslims and all the people who believe in a God against atheists? No. Our goal is not to rid the world of atheists per se, but it's to bring men and women to faith in Christ, faith in the Christian God that's revealed in the Bible. So, as it says on your handout, our goal is to win atheists to Christ by sharing and adorning the gospel and refuting atheism specifically as it functions as a hindrance to this great aim. So we're opposing atheism as part of our evangelism. We're sharing our faith in Christ with somebody, and they're an atheist, and now that's an obstacle to them trusting in Christ and believing the gospel. And now we bring our apologetics in to try to help overcome that objection as part of evangelizing them. So we're not just headhunting, looking around for atheists to debate with. But this is a tool in our arsenal as Christians who are trying to share our faith. What else should we keep in mind? four tips here that we need to keep in mind for apologetics or defending the faith or overcoming objections like this. The first is that the question, what assures me of God's existence, is distinct from the question, how may I legitimately overcome the objections of professed atheists? So as an example, you believe that your dad is your dad, right? We could show you a picture of your father and you would say, yes, that's my dad. Now, you don't believe that because you had a DNA test. You believe that for a variety of reasons that aren't the same as the reasons you'd have to give in a court of law if for some reason legally you had to prove that that man was your father. So we need to be careful here. We need to recognize that the reason that you and I believe in God is not necessarily the same reason that we're going to bring to the table logically in terms of talking to an atheist. We believe it because when we hear God's voice, we know that He's our Father. The Spirit of God gives us that assurance, and we have these arguments, and they confirm that, but we need to make that distinction here. What we're doing is trying to overcome objections to the Christian faith. In a moment. Second tip, most people are philosophical hybrids who defy our sophisticated categories. If you learn apologetics, the danger is that you go into a coffee shop and you meet someone and you're trying to share your faith and you're saying, oh wait, so you're an atheist, you're a naturalist, or you're a Hindu, you think all is one, and you're trying to force them into certain categories, but most people are a hybrid of a dozen different religious and philosophical influences and ideas. So get to know the person that you're dealing with. Don't try to fit them into a category. Now, it's important for us to learn what we're learning, but this is just the tip of the iceberg. A lot of it's just people skills and listening to people and dealing with them on a personal level. Thirdly, the question of God's existence is distinct from the question of the authenticity of Scripture. So later on in a future lesson, we're going to look at why we can trust our Bibles. And at that point, there's an argument for God's existence. The inspired, infallible Bible declares that He exists. But we're not going to deal with that now. That's a separate question. Right now, we're going to deal with the sorts of proofs or evidences that Voss talked about. Can the atheist make sense of things on his worldview to the extent that we as Christians can't? And finally, winning arguments and winning people to Christ can be two very different matters. So in apologetics, we need to be careful. If you back a dog into a corner, it's going to ferociously jump out and try to bite you. So use people skills, be charitable, try to win the person. Don't just hit them or bludgeon them over the head with an argument as strong as it is. Work with them and yet try to win the argument, but in such a way that you're winning the person as well. And another caveat, not all people who believe in God are saved. So again, the goal is not just to make people that understand the proofs for God's existence. We want to see people converted to Christ. Question.
Well, I was just thinking, is it correct to say that number one, point number one there highlights the difference between proof and persuasion?
Tip number one, does that highlight the difference between proof and persuasion? I thought about using that terminology, and I think it generally fits, that why I'm persuaded is not necessarily the proof I'm going to use in a court of law. Yeah. How do I know it's my father's voice on the phone? Is going to be different than how do I prove to a jury that that's my father on the other end of the phone? Proof, persuasion. Yeah, I think that's fair. Are there any other questions on that material? Okay. What we're going to do for the rest of our time is I've recruited an atheist, antagonist, devil's advocate, whatever you want to call him, to engage in a written dialogue that is going to help us understand, if we can get to all of them, five different arguments for God's existence. And so I'm going to interact with our atheist here and hopefully illustrate some of these points. You don't have the script from the dialogue in front of you. I deleted that from your handout, but I'm going to email that or post that online tomorrow or whatever so that you can have that available. But for now, just kind of sit back in the space for notes that you have. Maybe write down some questions because we're going to take questions after each of the five dialogues.
I mean, I think I understand the argument. I think I understand many of the other things. But sort of flesh out how this fits into God's kingdom in terms of real people and God's providence. I think you've mentioned several times that that living in love are not necessarily, not necessarily by hand in hand. So can you sort of give us a perspective on how this information needs to be used?
Right. So how does this work in everyday life? Why is this relevant for God's kingdom? I think the way I would answer that is that as we're dealing with someone, especially an atheist who has read Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, and they're pumped up with anti-Christian zeal, if we're intimidated by that, we might tend to become more frustrated and not respond with the kind of calm confidence that we need to have to adorn the gospel. So I think there are people that hold to atheism, and as we encounter them at school or in the workplace, we need to be able to, in our own minds, know exactly why they're wrong and exactly where we need to point them to correct that thinking. So I think we can get off track and become prideful and all that, but if we don't know why they're wrong, we might become intimidated and shy away from evangelizing them. So I'm hoping that we can feel equipped to be able to interact with people that make some shocking claims against our God. And at the same time, atheists are taught to think that Christians really don't think or reason, and that it's just a subjective feeling. So the more we can show that we have some awareness of their position and our own position, I think that helps to adorn the gospel as well, because maybe they've been told that Christians, don't have their thinking caps on, so to speak. So those are some things. I mean, I would just say as we go through the dialogues, raise questions about how it can be applied. So what we're going to do now is look at the five biblical reasons for believing in God, the first of which is, and these are big names, don't be intimidated by that, it's the cosmological argument for God's existence, or as I've abbreviated it there, the CAGE. This argument seeks to show that the existence of the universe presupposes God as the uncaused cause. Right? If you have a wheelbarrow full of bricks, it's not going to start moving until somebody pushes it. So the idea is, how did the universe get started? There must have been some unmoved mover or uncaused cause that got this chain of causes started. And I think it's a biblical argument in the sense that the Bible does teach that God is the uncaused cause and that the material universe does presuppose that. So let's get into our dialogue here between myself as the Christian and our friend here as the atheist, as we seek to understand the cosmological argument for God's existence. I'm having a hard time understanding your atheist views, Tim. I believe that God created the material universe in 6 days, whereas you don't believe in a creator at all. On your view, how did the material universe even get here? It seems to me that it would have had to have had a first cause, correct? Is that correct?
Well, I think the material universe was caused by the Big Bang.
Well, on your view, then, what caused the Big Bang to happen?
Well, I don't... look, I don't really know the answer to that, but I can tell you that it was not caused by God.
How do you know it wasn't God that caused the Big Bang, on your view?
Well, even if it was God, you still have to ask the question before that, is it what caused God?
Well, you wouldn't have to answer that question or even ask it if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you would affirm that God is eternal and uncaused. So for me as a Christian, that's not even a problem. That's not even a question.
That's arbitrary. I could just as easily affirm that the universe is an eternal change of causes, thereby making the notion of God unnecessary.
Okay, so you're going to argue that the universe itself is an eternal chain of causes, to make God unnecessary. Well, frankly, I'd like to see you go in that direction. Let's see what you got.
Okay. I think I can do it. All right, so here goes. The material universe is eternal. It's always existed as an infinite chain of cause and effect, and it's going to continue that way forever, right? So there's really no need for a divine creator in that scenario.
Well, let me interact with this for a moment. Answer me this. Would you agree that there was a period of time in the history of the universe prior to your birth? So before Tim was born, there was a period of time in the history of the universe before that. You would agree with that?
Of course there was a period of time in history prior to my birth. I'm not even 40, so of course that has to be the case.
Okay, so there is that period of time. How long was that period of time in the history of the universe prior to the birth of Tim?
Prior to your birth? Okay, well, that period would have to stretch back. Okay, so we go back from the day I was born.
Correct.
All the way, it's going to be an infinity.
Because the infinite chain of causes into the past.
Infinity before us, okay? So there's a chain of causation that goes back infinitely into the past, and therefore the period of time prior to my birth also has to be infinite. There's no end to it. But what? I'm having trouble understanding how that is relevant to our discussion.
Well, it is relevant. It's relevant in this sense. If the period of time prior to your birth was infinite or endless, as you said, then you never would have been born. Think about that. If I say that something will occur after the completion of an endless period of time, then that something will never occur, right? How could anything occur after an endless period of time? Because that endless period of time would never be over. So you never would have been born if there's an infinite chain of causes going into the
okay,
past.
Okay, but yeah, I mean, if you explain it in that way, yes, I guess you'd have to say no. But
so the fact that you were born actually proves that the period of time prior to your birth was not infinite. And if that period of time wasn't infinite, then the universe must have had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, then it must have had a first cause, an uncaused cause. So I mean, as a Christian, that all makes perfect sense to me, because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But as an atheist, how do you make sense of all that? How do you account for that? What was the initial uncaused cause of the universe?
Well, look, I mean, I just don't see any evidence for all of this. I mean, why can't God make it much more easy for us to be knowing that he exists? Like, I just don't see the evidence.
All right, well,
let's
take a break here from our dialogue and meditate on this. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah.
Okay, so that argument is basically arguing that there had to be a beginning to everything, there had to be a first cause that started the whole thing. And the atheist says, well, there was no first cause, there is no eternal God and creator. And so on his view, the cosmological argument really shows that it really the atheist can't account for the beginning of the universe. And the attempt to show that, well, the causes just go back into eternity, clearly, as we saw logically, that would prove that he was never even born. Does anyone have any questions about that argument? Right. What they'll do is they'll say it starts at the Big Bang, and then you say, well, where did that come from? And the author of Cosmos, Carl Sagan, at that point responds, well, we don't know how the Big Bang happened or how non-material things bang together to create material things, but we could just as easily say the universe is eternal and we don't have to believe in God at that point. Essentially, they appeal to, we don't really know, but we don't need a God to explain it. It's just a mystery. That's what I've heard. There may be, I'm not claiming to be the foremost apologist against atheists, so there could be other things that I'm not aware of. Yeah, Scott.
But even if you assume an infinite start, or non-start, as the case was probably logically followed, you would still have to be somewhere within that progression. So relatively speaking, even though he may not be able to identify the starting point, I think he can identify his own existence. Because you're trying to say that by his argument he can't exist, which sounds to me like the argument that a car on an automobile on the highway can't pass another. I can prove that to you mathematically.
Okay.
But I can prove you wrong by doing it.
Yeah, I mean, I don't claim to be a foremost apologist. It seems to me that if you look at it, if the period of time in the universe's history before Tim was born is infinite, then an infinite period of time never ends. So it would never end in time for Tim to be born. I mean, and if that's, I'm willing to grant that I'm a philosophical novice, so there may be a response to that, but I'm not prepared to respond to that.
How is that different from our perspective? Because we say that God is infinite, God is eternal.
Well, God is.
How can we argue that we're in a different situation than the atheists?
Right, right. Well, I would say that the question of how is it different. God is outside of time. He's not a chain of causations of this, then that, then that. God is transcendent, totally apart from time. He's not just endless, but he is atemporal, outside of time. And so that's how, in our view, time is a created thing that God creates, but our view is grounded in the existence of a being who is outside of time. Whereas the atheist, because he can't believe in a transcendent being, is not able to, his chain of events either has to go back eternally or it has to go back to a beginning that he can't explain how the beginning happened.
But all he has to do is just go back to the most recent causation and start his thought from there. He doesn't have to go back to the beginning.
Yeah, I mean, I'll grant that I can't explain that, perhaps to your satisfaction. But that's kind of where I'm at with that argument. Let's go to our second argument, the teleological argument, really just the argument from the design, the intelligent design of the universe, or the ID, it's often called. This argument seeks to show that the apparent design in the universe points to God's role as intelligent designer. You see examples of this kind of thinking in Psalm 94. He who formed the ear, does he not hear? There's, I think, an adequate reasoning back from the design to the designer. So let's take a look at this. All right, Tim, we're back.
We're back.
How do you account for the apparent design that is evident throughout the universe, even down to the most basic levels of molecular biology? Isn't it obvious that this sort of design, especially in living organisms, confirms that God intelligently designed every aspect of the natural world? I mean, even Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and well-known atheist, said that, quote, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." So, I mean, as an atheist, even with Richard Dawkins having said he sees design in the world, what do you make of all this apparent design?
Well, I think that all of this can be quite easily explained without an intelligent designer. I think it all comes about just by natural selection. Right? If you read Dawkins, and I memorized this quote, the animals that are best at whatever they do, hunting, flying, fishing, swimming, digging, whatever the species does, the individuals that are best at it are the ones that pass on the genes. So Dawkins also asserts elsewhere that natural selection is a guided process, guided not by any higher power, but simply by which genes survive and which ones don't survive.
But doesn't this so-called process of natural selection itself show the appearance of design? I mean, Dawkins says that natural selection is a guided process, as you said, guided not by any higher power, but simply by the genes that survive and which genes don't survive. But if that's true, it doesn't really answer the question. Now, that would be like saying the process of writing an email is not guided by an intelligent person typing at the keyboard, but instead it's guided by which keys are pressed down. So as Christians, we're not necessarily denying the notion that genetic selection takes place in the natural world, but we are observing that nature itself, including that natural selection, shows signs that it was designed by God. So nobody would look at an articulate, neatly typed email and assume that it just came together without somebody typing at the keypad. So if that's the case, why should we look at all the complexities of natural selection, even on a small scale, and not see evidence of God's creative design?
No, but I mean, natural selection is natural. It doesn't need a designer. It doesn't necessarily require that.
So it has the appearance of an intelligently designed, well-guided process, but in fact, you're saying there's no designer.
Yes, yeah, look, okay. So that, I mean, that's what makes nature so magnificent. Carl Sagan, he once said,
you have this quote in your pocket, so you just pull that out and read it.
Okay. He said this: our ancestors looked at the intricacy? Intricacy is what I was wanting to say. And also the beauty of life, and saw evidence for a great designer. The simplest organism is a far more complex machine than even the finest pocket watch, right? And yet, pocket watches don't spontaneously self-assemble or evolve in slow stages on their own, say from a grandfather clock. A watch implies a watchmaker. There seem to be no way in which atoms spontaneously fall together and create, say, a dandelion. And then Sagan continues, the idea of a designer is an appealing and altogether human explanation of the biological world. But as Darwin and Wallace showed, there is another way, equally human and far more compelling, and that is natural selection, which makes the music of life more beautiful as the eons pass.
Now, with all that flowery language, it almost sounds to me like this is an alternate religion. This is, I mean, Sagan, and just as you're reading Sagan, there, it just seems like there's this emotional attachment, you know, the universe, the beauty of evolution. And so it just, to me, it sounds like you've embraced an alternate religion, but it's a religion that requires more faith than really I'm able to muster at this point. So I can't really... All right. End of dialogue two. So this one's a lot tougher because you'd really have to be a biologist to get into the ins and outs of it. So I realize that it is a bit just scratching the surface here. But does anybody have any questions about this argument in terms of how you might use this in conversation with somebody pointing to the design of the universe? Yes, Angie. Right. Yeah, I think it's important to know this is not a witnessing situation per se. This is meant to help you in your mind know where the chess match is going so that you can speak a word, a well-thought-out word, that you might just say one little thing. But unless you know the discussion, the ideas behind it, it's going to be tough to know what to say. So with the teleological argument or intelligent design, I think it's just helpful to be confident to say, look around you. You're telling me this just came here by chance? Don't you see that? I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. Look at your own physical body and all the intricacies. And I think that's really what you need to say and put the ball in their court and see if they can explain. Are they really going to say that all these things just, you know, came here randomly? That... you know, it's like the human body is no more designed than, you know, how the mulch blew together in the flower bed or something like that. So I think that's where you want to go. But unless you can kind of, in your own mind, understand what's going on here, you're not going to be ready when they come back and say X, Y, Z to go after you when you make that claim. So, I realize some of these are going to be more helpful than others, but the point of this is to just go through five of the main arguments so that you can be familiar with them. And, I mean, let's face it, you're probably, like David, going to pick one of those stones out of your bag and use it. It may not be the teleological argument, but at least you'll have a sense of what it is. All right, let's go to dialogue number three. This is the transcendental argument for God's existence using logic, or as I've called it, the taggle or toggle. Again, don't be alarmed by the big words. Basically, all we're showing here is that unlike Christianity, atheism really makes logical reasoning impossible. There's no way to account for the authority of logic, even in a discussion that you're having. And as we look at these last three arguments, these are going to be the ones that you're going to find most helpful, in my mind, because they get at the heart of what J.G. Voss was saying, that we need to press the atheist to account for the world in his mind, according to his view, and really he can't do it. So let's look at how that plays out with respect to logic, which, if you're talking to an atheist and he's arguing with you, logic will certainly come into the mix. Okay, Tim. Do you believe that my belief in God is self-contradictory? Is that what I understand you to be saying?
Yeah, it absolutely is. This is what you believe is that an all-powerful, all-good God would create and sustain a world in which evil exists. That's a total contradiction. How can those be at the same time the case? If God is all-powerful, then he must be able to prevent evil, right? And if he's all good, he must desire to prevent that evil. But since evil exists, he can't be both of those two things at the same time, all-powerful and all-good. So that's a contradiction.
Well, okay. Let's hold up a second. I mean, before I answer this objection, it's, as you know, a classic objection, the problem of evil. Before I answer that, I'm curious to know where you're headed with this. I mean, as an atheist, what exactly do you mean by contradiction?
Okay, well, what I mean is that your belief is illogical. It violates the fundamental law of non-contradiction. Okay, so the law of non-contradiction says that A cannot be non-A. In other words, it can't be true that I'm wearing shoes and that I'm not wearing shoes at the same time.
Fair enough.
Okay? So without the law of non-contradiction, there'd be no way for two people to have an intelligible conversation. Okay, without logic, I would never have come to be so enlightened as to embrace the atheist worldview, because it makes sense. It's logical.
Now you really have me confused, okay? You're quoting a law of logic as part of an argument to prove the overall view that there's no God, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You're trying to also prove that the universe is nothing but matter in motion, so there's no spiritual reality, there's no God, it's just matter in motion, and it all resulted from the Big Bang. You're using logic, but your ultimate conclusion says that life on this planet evolved apart from intelligent design, that human beings are nothing but evolved animals with a highly developed physical brain, but that's about it, you know, just a few steps away from a chimpanzee. I mean, if you're actually arguing for all of this, if you're trying to say that human existence is purely physical, that there's no life beyond the grave, there's no spiritual aspect to man, and that all knowledge is scientifically verified, if that's your worldview, and you're using logic to try and prove it, that just doesn't make sense to me. But I mean, am I understanding you correctly that you're using logic to prove that basic approach?
Yeah, no, that's it.
So how can there be laws of logic that prohibit contradiction on the atheist worldview? Are these laws part of the material universe? I mean, are these material laws that you can pull out of your knapsack and show me? Has science discovered or proved these laws? Because you're saying that science has, you know, knowledge is only able to be verified by science. So what is a law of logic?
Well, okay, I think so you're asking, has science discovered or verified these laws, right?
Yeah.
And I think the answer is no, but how could natural science verify the laws of logic? I mean, it's not something you can really
Well, I would think that's a question that you should have answered before basing your entire argument on the authority of logic and the authority and reliability of human reason. So you're using logic to prove that everything's scientifically verified and everything's material, but you're basing it on logic that's not material, that's not scientifically verified. So, I mean, if the universe is nothing but matter in motion with no God and no knowledge apart from natural science, then, I mean, what authoritative standard could you possibly employ to justify laws of logic? I mean, if human beings are merely sophisticated animals at the mercy of various chemical reactions in their brains, then how can human reason be regarded as reliable? It's just the random product of evolution. It would seem that according to the atheist worldview, there really can be no law of non-contradiction. And so I could just argue God doesn't exist, therefore he does exist. And I could just play games with contradictions and things like that. So how do you make sense of that? I mean, it seems like every argument for atheism is self-defeating because it undermines the basis of proving anything.
You're contradicting yourself again.
Well,
it's
contradiction. I don't think I am, but even if I was contradicting myself, the distinction that you're even making between contradiction and non-contradiction presupposes the existence of the Christian God. Because how can you even say that's a contradiction if you're not even able to explain why there are laws of logic and why they're reliable. But as a Christian, I can root those things in the infinite mind of God, who is truth itself.
Let's go into something. How do you deal with the problem of evil? Because that was the thing that I brought out before, that if God's all powerful and all good, there's still evil in the world, then how can that work? I mean, you really haven't answered that. How can those exist at the same time?
Well, I mean, we'll deal with that in due time. I mean, we don't have to get to that now.
Listen, I think you need to answer that now, because that's basically the argument that I brought up at the very beginning. So you need to answer that.
Okay, fine. I mean, if I recall, you asserted that if God is all-powerful such that he could prevent evil,
yes,
and all good such that he could, that he would choose to prevent evil,
right,
because he'd desire that good thing,
right,
then why is there evil in the world?
Right, right.
That's the basic thrust of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Well, first I think we need to distinguish between circumstantial evil and moral evil, right? When we use the term evil, we sometimes mean different things. So if I get cancer, that's a circumstantial evil. That's a misery. That's a bad thing that happens in my life, right? Mm-hmm. But if I commit murder, that's a moral evil. That's a sin. Now, it's a circumstantial evil for the person who was murdered, but it's a sin on my part. So if your question relates to circumstantial evil, bad things happening to people, then the answer is obvious. The world is full of misery as the just penalty for human sin. So the scriptures are very clear. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The reason that we have evil circumstances in this life and also in the life to come, according to Christianity, is that God is judging the world for sin. Such just judgments are manifestations of his goodness. It actually shows his goodness in opposing the perversion of his good creation. And it shows his power in not allowing any guilty party to go unpunished. So in that sense, if you're dealing with circumstantial evil, then it's perfectly explainable from the Bible.
Okay, no, but I think my objection, I think we can apply that also equally to moral evil.
Okay.
So going back to what I said first, if God is all-powerful, such that he could have prevented man from sinning.
Okay.
Because that's what you said, he allowed that to happen. And also, at the very same time, all good, such that he would choose to prevent man from sinning. Why is there sin in the world at all? Because, after all, God knew that sin would produce misery. So why not prevent all of that?
Okay, yeah. I mean, I see your point, if we apply it to moral evil, because the scriptures do teach that God's sovereign decree did include whatsoever comes to pass. And that did include the fall of man into sin and misery. So it certainly is true that God could have decreed otherwise, such that man would never have chosen to fall into sin.
Okay,
God could have done that.
No, but how can you say that God decreed the fall and yet at the very same time affirm that man chose to fall? How do those work together?
Well, I mean, this is the teaching of the Bible, first of all. The fact that God rendered the fall certain didn't prevent him from using Adam's free choice to accomplish it. So we can't explain precisely how God's sovereignty uses the choices of men, but there's no inherent contradiction in saying that God renders it certain that Adam will choose to do something.
Okay, but look, if God is all good, he would never permit his creatures to choose the path of sin and misery.
Well, this is only true if we define goodness along humanistic lines, where man and man's well-being is the measure of all things. If that's the God that we're talking about, if that's goodness, such that God's goodness is measured by his desire to promote the well-being of man, then certainly you'd come up with that objection. But that's not the teaching of the Bible in terms of God's goodness. Although God's goodness showers men with far more blessings than they deserve, It's ultimately measured by his capacity and willingness to promote his own glory. And so, for instance, he decreed the fall as part of an overall plan to manifest his mercy and grace by redeeming a multitude of sinners through the death of his son. Also included in this plan is the manifestation of his glorious justice in punishing angels and men who've sinned against him and have not been redeemed. So every one of them gets really the judgment that they deserve for their sin. And since each one of us is a guilty sinner and each one of us justly deserves the wrath of God, we don't have the capacity or the prerogative to evaluate the goodness of God. He chose to set it up that way. He chose to send his son in mercy and grace to redeem people he could have just as well sent to hell. So it seems to me that our perspective, our approach should be to just take advantage of his mercy, take advantage of his grace while there's still time, and then praise him for sending his son to save us, because we don't deserve it. All right.
Sounds good.
End of the third dialogue there, which was a little bit extended with the problem of evil. Any questions on that? Basically, what we're showing there is, and this is going to be most helpful, I think, when an atheist comes at you and says, the Bible contradicts itself, rather than going down a rabbit trail of all the different contradictions and trying to resolve them, or apparent contradictions, just say, well, what's a contradiction? As an atheist, how do you justify the idea that we shouldn't contradict ourselves, or that logic is authoritative? And then you can keep that. I think that's a more manageable discussion than say, what does the Bible say about this, this, and this, and all these contradictions supposedly in the Bible? Jonathan. The problem of evil,
not just the problem of evil, but like maybe like, you know, like predestination. I feel like that made this a lot more complicated because you get the same argument with what a lot of Christians out there is.
I think humanism is at the heart of atheism, but I think humanism has crept into the church, and so. Yeah, so when we get the problem of evil or you know, who God is, his attributes, humanism tends to cause even the church to be using the same line of thinking that ultimately comes to full fruition with the atheist. The problem of evil is a tough one. I don't pretend this to be the grand, you know, most insightful treatment of it. But hopefully it gives us a sense of, you know, we don't measure God's goodness by what he does to please us. We measure it by his own glorifying himself according to his attributes. John.
Can't you also challenge the atheist to explain why in his worldview there is such a thing as evil?
Yes, we're headed there. And that's, I think, that's another thing. Once you get on the contradiction thing, you can go down the avenue that we just did. But another big one, when they're not only going to say there are contradictions in the Bible, they're going to say that there's moral evil in the Bible. And we'll see that here in a moment, that we have a similar way of thinking to keep your discussion from going down that road. I mean, what's the ultimate goal? It's to trip up the atheist so that you can keep focusing on the gospel. You know, he's wanting to go down all these philosophical roads, and you can kind of trip him up so that he's not able to even justify that sort of thing. And then you bring him back. You know, you need to believe in Christ and repent. So,
I do believe, and I think maybe Jonathan hinted at this, is that I think is the perhaps the number one objection that is given in the Western world against the existence of God. Is it? I don't know if you were saying that, but would you agree? Would you agree with that statement?
Perhaps. I'm sure the problem of evil is even raised in philosophy classes, so people are even being encouraged to make the objection. That may be part of it.
Sure.
Okay, let's go to our fourth dialogue here, and let's, again, we'll try to get some yardage here, I think. This is the transcendental argument for God's existence dealing with science. Depending on what atheist you're talking to, they may be more inclined toward logic and philosophy or to science itself. And this argument seeks to show that unlike Christianity, atheism undermines the necessary preconditions for the scientific method. You can't do science without, or you can't do science in terms of the atheist worldview. You'd have no basis for it. So that's a bold claim. Let's see if we can even begin to justify that. All right, Tim.
Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but don't you claim that all knowledge must be verified by the scientific method and that the case for atheism really rests upon the reliable testimony of modern science?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Look, science is everything. Okay, I'm remembering Dawkins again.
Yes.
Okay, he said, the feeling of awed wonder, like we're in awe, that science can give us is one of the highest experiences of which the human psyche is capable. It's a deep aesthetic passion to rank with the finest that music and poetry can deliver.
Wow.
It is truly one of those things that make what life worth living. And then I remember also he wrote, science boasts its claim to truth by its spectacular ability to make matter and energy jump through hoops on command and to predict what will happen and when. And then he says also, I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world.
So, but, okay, with all that said then, I think that helps me get a sense of where you're coming from. On what basis do you trust the scientific method to produce accurate results? For instance, if scientists tested a certain drug in 2012 and determined it to be safe for the public, how can they be certain that the same drug will be equally safe in 2013? How do they know that an experiment done last year is going to still be valid the year following, that the properties of matter are all going to be the same and the reactions would be the same?
No, that's easy. Because science, we have this thing called, like kind of a presupposition that there's something called the uniformity of nature. Okay, and basically what that means is that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. So it's always been that way, and it applies everywhere.
So if you did a test last year with helium, the same reaction, the same properties would be true next year. That's your basic assumption in doing science. That's what you're saying. So my question is, how do you know that that law is going to hold true? I mean, how do you know that assumption is valid?
Okay, well, just look at the evidence. I mean, look, for centuries, scientific research has consistently held true many years into the future, even to the point that scientists can, in many ways, predict future outcomes in nature based on past data. That happens all the time.
Well, I realize
so
it happens.
Why should we doubt
science,
that?
Science exists. Science works. There's no doubt
right,
about that.
Okay.
But aren't you assuming what you're supposed to prove? I mean, after all, my question to you would be, how can you be certain that the future will be like the past? And your response is, well, we know that the future will be like the past because in the past, the future has always been like the past.
Right, and what's wrong with that?
In the past, science has been able to predict the future. Therefore, we can trust it going on into the future. Aren't you begging the question? Isn't that circular reasoning? You're basing it on the very principle that you're claiming to be trying to prove.
Well, circular. I mean, how is that any different than from what Christians do when they say they presuppose God's existence in order to make sense of the world? I mean, that's circular reasoning as well.
Yes,
so
but
you're doing the exact same thing.
Well, I grant that. That's true. But when Christians presuppose God's existence in order to make sense of reality, their presupposition is internally consistent with itself. So if God is the transcendent creator, if God is the standard of all truth, then it follows that Christians would appeal to him as their final authority. That's consistent, at least. You would grant at least that's consistent. But in your case, your presuppositions are self-contradictory. You claim that all knowledge must be verified by the scientific method, yet you base that method on the law of uniformity, which can't be scientifically verified. By definition, it's an assumption about the future. You can't test the future. You can only test the present and assume it'll apply in the future. So your atheist worldview is founded upon irreconcilable inconsistencies, whereas my presupposition of God and the God of the Bible is at least consistent. All right, so that's the end of our fourth dialogue. Obviously, this is just sort of an educational exercise. No dialogue is going to go quite like that. But does everybody get a sense of that argument? Science assumes that today's experiment will be true tomorrow, and they can't scientifically test tomorrow to prove it. They just assume it. So as Christians, we can say the providence of God gives us confidence that the world's going to remain uniform. But as an atheist, how do you know tomorrow that gravity is going to be in effect? Well, it always was in the past, but now you're assuming what you had to prove. Does anybody have any questions about that argument? Okay. Yes.
This is hard to understand, though. Does anybody want to? Sorry.
Does anybody not understand that? Or
someone try to put it into their own words.
Take your time.
Can you describe it in your own words? Yeah.
Try to describe it in your own words. I realize this format, because apologetics deals a little bit less with the scriptures, this format is not as conducive to this format that we're having here. So it is a bit more challenging, but. Yeah. No, that's good. That's all you're saying is, hey, I'm a Christian. Okay, God keeps everything on track. You're an atheist. The ball's in your court. Explain that. Jonathan. Yeah. What we're arguing is, if atheism is true, then it would undermine the very fabric of all that atheism stands for and is supposedly based upon. It's self-defeating. If Richard Dawkins proves his thesis, it just undermined all the scientific research that he was bringing to the table.
Well, I think there is a difference between the laws of logic the scientific process. I mean, in science, you are interacting with the material, where in the laws of logic, you're not. It's completely immaterial, and it's always abstract, right? So I think to say that the laws of science haven't ever changed and will never change, you can't conduct an experiment to test that. And if your only way of knowing what is true is based on a scientific experiment, how do you know that that statement is true? Because you can't test that statement that you just made, that the only way to know things are true are because of scientific experiments.
Yeah, what you want to prove is that intellectually the atheist is breathing God's air to keep himself alive, all the while denying God's existence. He's relying on God to disprove God. All right, last dialogue here. The fifth argument, transcendental argument for God's existence using morality, or as I've abbreviated it, the tagum. This seeks to show that unlike Christianity, atheism undermines the necessary preconditions for morality. Without God, there is no morality. That's the argument. So, Tim, Did I hear you say the other day, I was overhearing you talking to somebody else,
okay,
and did I hear you say that the God of the Bible is evil?
Well, what I said was that if he existed, which he doesn't, then he would be evil.
Why? Why would you say that?
Well, because the Bible is an evil, wicked, hateful, it's unethical book. It promotes slavery, genocide, oppression, racism, violence. It's full of discrimination against women, belief in like an everlasting torment, like hell. It's tyrannical. It places a puritanical restriction on human freedom and sexuality as well. And those are just a few things that you can just see that in the Bible.
So you find those things to be evil. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I mean, just so you know, I don't agree with your assessment of Scripture. I don't think it reflects an accurate interpretation of a number of passages. So we could go to those passages, and I could try to explain why I think you've misunderstood them. But I will grant that at the end of the day, once I've explained what the Bible teaches, that you will find the teaching and morality of the Bible to be against your personal taste, to be abhorrent to you. I think at this point, even if we reconciled the inconsistencies, you'd probably look at the teaching of the Bible and say, it's not for me.
Well, no. Okay, actually, I would even go further than that. I find the morality of the Bible to be immoral, ethically repugnant, and positively evil. I'm thinking of the words of Christopher Hitchens, right? He says, violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry. It's contemptuous of women and coercive towards children. And he says, organized religion ought to have a great deal on its conscience. Or, okay, maybe we think of Richard Dawkins.
Okay.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction.
Wow.
He's jealous and proud of it. He's petty, unjust. He's an unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser.
Wow.
He's misogynistic, homophobic, racist,
infanticide.
Infanticide was what I was trying to say. Genocide.
You're against abortion, right? We won't go there.
Okay, well, genocide, filicide, pestilential. So, like, other things like megalomaniacal.
So Mr. Hitchens said a lot of things.
Yeah,
you're
like
saying
I'm just,
God's evil.
I'm just reading his book right here. I mean, he's a sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
Wow.
And
wow.
And that's just on page one. So he's evil. He's evil.
So I recognize that you assert this blasphemous lie. Okay. Obviously that's not an accurate assessment. It's actually offensive to me as a Christian. But the real question is whether your atheist worldview can support an assertion like that,
okay,
that God is evil.
Yeah, but what is that supposed to mean? Because I'm an atheist, so how could that possibly be inconsistent with viewing the Bible, like the God in the Bible, as evil?
So you're thinking that would be natural for you as an atheist to think God is evil. But, I mean, I guess my follow-up would be, what exactly do you mean by evil?
Well, I think you know what I mean. Evil is the opposite of good.
So give me an example of something that's evil. Like, is it murder or is it evil to mug a handicapped woman, steal her purse, and kill her?
Yeah, that's evil.
That's
yeah.
murder,
yeah,
that's evil?
That is evil.
Morally evil for you?
Yeah.
So how do you know that it's evil?
Well, because it's harming an innocent person.
How do you know that it's evil to harm an innocent person? I mean, did scientists prove this using the scientific method that it's evil to mug a woman and steal her purse and kill her? Is that scientifically verified?
Well, how can science prove morality?
Well, as an atheist, that's a question that you ought to be asking yourself. But seriously, I mean, Why is it evil to kill innocent people? Richard Dawkins said this: we and all other animals are machines created by our genes. And then he says, quote, we are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. So he's saying that we're controlled by our genes. I mugged the old lady because my selfish evolutionary genes compelled me to do so.
Right. But, okay, so he also says, though, let us try to teach generosity and altruism because we are born selfish. Let us understand what our own selfish genes are up to because we may then at least have a chance to upset their designs. And that's something that no other species has ever aspired to do.
So thus saith Dawkins. But, I mean, that doesn't make much sense to me. Again, if our evolutionary genes are telling us to be selfish, why should we fight against them? Don't they know best? Aren't they the genes that kept us alive for this many millions of years? I mean, why should we go against our genes, that guided process that Dawkins talked about? I mean, if you think of it in nature, a cheetah's genes tell it to ambush a herd of gazelle, locate the weakest prey, kill it, and eat it for lunch. So, I mean, is that evil? If not, why would it be evil for anyone else? Why would it be evil for another evolved animal, such as a human being, to kidnap defenseless young people and keep them imprisoned in a house for 10 years? The man's selfish genes compelled him to do it. Isn't that just natural selection at work, the survival of the fittest? You know, as Dawkins says, the person is just blindly programmed as a survival machine. So who are you to condemn a person's actions as evil? Who are you to condemn the actions of any human being as evil any more than you would condemn the actions of a red-tailed hawk for swooping down and killing a mouse?
Yeah, but human society has we've agreed that there are certain things that are evil and should be punished.
So what if human society agreed on the fact that atheism was evil and decided to punish all atheists with death? Would you agree then that human consensus would make atheism evil? Would you then agree that atheists should be put to death just because of human consensus? Because if you're not willing to say that, then human consensus is not your final basis for distinguishing right from wrong. And at that point, you're still back to the drawing board. You know, what is your basis for morality?
Okay, well, look, I do grant that sometimes human consensus can be wrong. All right? So, but at the same time, it seems to me that this human consensus has enabled our society to be advancing far behind, or far beyond, actually, I'd say, the ignorant religious intolerance that Christianity has long promoted in the world. In fact, I happen to prefer this current state of affairs. I'd be pleased to see our society continue to move forward with this sort of morality.
This human consensus.
Human consensus.
Well, I mean,
so
at this point, yeah, I mean, at this point, we're just back to where we started because your personal moral tastes and preferences are now the standard that you're using. You like the direction of the human consensus, but, you know, what about the moral tastes and preferences of individuals or entire societies that desire to harm others? What about their preferences? If morality amounts to personal preference, then the most anyone can say about any of these things is, I don't prefer that. I don't like that. And the most that you can say about the God of the Bible is, I don't like him. I've read about him in the Bible, and he rubs me the wrong way. And so, you know, if the atheist worldview is unable to distinguish right from wrong, then your moral outrage at the Scriptures is entirely unfounded. At best, you could try to argue that certain portions of the Bible are ethically inconsistent with other portions, but I can assure you that all of those apparent inconsistencies have been reconciled by various theologians and commentators. So, I mean, the fact is that the God of the Bible provides the only legitimate basis for making moral judgments of any kind. Apart from his authoritative character and revelation, There simply is no morality. All right. Thus concludes our final dialogue. Again, a bit just on the surface there, but can anyone articulate what that argument was? What was the argument that Tim and I were wrestling over? So one of the biggest things you're going to hear is someone's going to say the Bible promotes slavery, and the worst thing that you can do is to try to go back in your Bible and explain and go through all the passages on slavery, because when you get done with that and you're done with your five-hour discussion about it, they're going to bring up the next thing and it'll be endless. So the best thing to do is just to say, well, what is evil? You know, and that can get you, again, off the rabbit trail and back to the gospel. So this was not a presentation on how to witness to people, but this is something that as you're witnessing to people, you're going to run across people that are in the ballpark of atheism and agnosticism, and you need to be able to disarm them so that you can direct them back to the gospel. Does anybody have any closing thoughts or questions? All right. Well, I know some of you guys, I want to let you go here. We went over time. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is truth and that we can stand upon it, and that even when we look in the natural world, we see your truth confirmed. And truly it is the case that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But such were some of us, and so we pray that you would equip us with knowledge to be able to deal with people who deny your existence, who blaspheme your name, to be able to show them that without a belief in you, things just don't make sense in the world. We ask your blessing on this time and on the rest of this, your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.